All right, book of John, and we're about to finish chapter 16 and get into 17. We have just that final verse that we were talking about as we closed last week. He really closes this in a edifying way, but he's basically, I think most of you know, when we get to chapter 17, we have what you might call the real Lord's Prayer. And so basically he's wrapping up the end of 16, his conversation, his upper room teaching with his apostles. And so he's going to turn his attention to prayer as we begin chapter 17. So he closes this conversation again in a very edifying way. He said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And then he contrasts that, of course, with the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And, of course, those are, again, very comforting words from Jesus. And while he is talking specifically to his apostles, I think everything he says there is applicable for saints of all ages. Beginning with this peace under consideration, we closed last week just barely talking about that peace, but I was making the point that peace, obviously, it is a peace of, it's a frame of mind. And I'm not saying that's all peace is. Obviously, there's a physical sense in which you can be at peace. But when it comes down to Christianity and what we have, a lot of it has to do with our mindset. And the Bible emphasizes that we need to allow this peace to govern us. And help us with our day-to-day activities and decisions we make. But it is a wonderful peace that comes, of course, from knowing what our reward is going to be after a while and knowing even now our relationship with God and the fellowship that we have with Him and with His Son and the Word that we have. And you put all the spiritual blessings together and we can have peace no matter what's going on in the world. And that's why we should really only attach a certain amount of significance to the world and what's going on around us. Our main focus in the world should be souls around us and their spiritual condition. And our aim should be, our main focus should be trying to win as many souls as we can to Christ. And then everything else that's going on in the world, we're going to have some interest, of course, in certain things. But they should never be primary in our life. And as long if we can have that mindset and focus on what we have in Christ, then we can have this peace that comes from God. I was making the point that I think sometimes we don't realize that we're really in control of that, of our mindset and our disposition. Other than those who might have a clinical issue, an illness, some kind of depression. You know, I'm not a doctor or a psychologist or anything like that, so I wouldn't stand before you and deny that is a real illness. I know it is. But outside of that, then we can control what kind of attitude we have if we allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. And things like joy. I mean, we're commanded. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So we're commanded to rejoice. You remember Paul saying, "Rejoice always. And again, I say unto you, rejoice." And that is basically an apostolic command that Paul sets forth, at least a directive that he sets forth, instructing Christians to rejoice. That means we can rejoice no matter what's going on in life. And it's the same thing with this peace. Too many times we can, and again, outside of the clinical situation, we can be depressed and down and have a gloom and doom kind of mentality as we go through life on a regular basis, and you don't have to do that. And sometimes we don't realize we are in control of that. And God doesn't want you to have that. Remember how this whole conversation began in chapter 14 at verse 1? "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And so again, you, let not your heart be troubled. That's up to you. If you're going to go through life with a troubled heart, That's a you problem. That you are determining to do that. But you don't have to allow it to be so. And so there are many passages that talk about this peace. It's interesting over in Colossians chapter 3. Turn over there. And I sort of halfway quoted this a moment ago. But listen to the words of Paul himself. Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 15. This is how he worded it. He says, again, this is Colossians 3 at verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now notice the language there. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And again, basically a directive there. It could read, you let the peace of God rule in your heart. That word rule, brabuo, is the Greek word, and it literally means an arbiter. It was the word that was used to describe an umpire. And what umpires do? They judge, don't they? And make decisions. And basically, Paul is saying, you allow the peace of God to be the arbiter in your life, to help you when it's time to make decisions. That peace should always be there. Like, sometimes we make decisions and take action in anger, and that affects what we do, how we live, how we behave. Paul is saying, you let peace be the one that's deciding for you how you're going to respond to people, how you're going to respond to trials and tribulations, how you're going to respond to disappointments in life. You let peace be the decider, and have that kind of mindset. So let Paul recognize that's up to you. You have to allow that to happen. You remember, of course, in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians, the fourth chapter, and at verse 7. This is the same chapter, by the way. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But down at verse 6, verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. So now let me just ask you, here Paul, again, he's telling the people at Philippi, this church he's very close to, be not anxious about anything. So could they be not anxious for anything? Could they do that? Yes. And if they could, we can. Which means what? If you're going through life filled with anxiety, again, that's a you problem. That's not something the Bible tells you to do. It's not something you have to do. No matter what's going on in your life. Now, am I saying you're never going to have anxious moments? No, we all. It's just like, you know, the idea of worrying. Raise your hand if you've never worried about anything, ever. We all worry. But there's one thing to you know, something happens and you worry. That's one thing. To be overwhelmed with anxiety, to go through life anxious all the time, is something that God doesn't want you to do. And Paul is telling his good brethren at Philippi, don't do that. He's giving them again another directive. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. And here's the answer to it all. Like, how do I escape worry? When those moments come and worry enters into my life, anxiety infiltrates my life, what do I do about that? Paul tells you right here, pray. Just pray. And that will help you a whole lot with joy, with peace, with anxiety, with all of this. And so he says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. That in this place, the Lord is at hand simply means he's near, and he is to each one of us. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you see the order of that. If you'll just pray like you ought to, turn your attention to spiritual things, then that's when that peace can rule in your heart. And that's what we need to do. And now in the world, he goes on to say in our text, in the world, you have tribulation. And that's what the world offers. And there's a couple of different ways of looking at that. You certainly, and we have preached on this many times before, that just, life is filled with tribulation. There's no doubt about that. Life is filled with trouble. That's just life for people in general. I don't care who you are, saint or sinner alike. There's going to be tribulation in the world. But another way to look at that is in contrast to what he has just said with regard to this peace. In Christ, you have peace. And that's a mindset. Tribulation, while sometimes it can involve physical things, and that's when we would make the application I was just talking about, the trouble that we have in the world, you know, it can be physical. It can be hatred that comes our way, hostility that comes our way because of our Christianity. But tribulation also, that's one expression of tribulation. The Greek word really means to be pressed or to be squeezed. And it's dealing with a mindset again. And so in the world, the people in the world, I mean, they allow tribulation to rule the day. To feel squeezed and pressured by the things of life. In Christ, we have peace. We can better deal with the problems of life when it seems like the walls are caving in. We can better deal with that. Why? Because life isn't all about what's going on around us. Because no matter what happens, we still have hope. We still have prayer and supplication. We still have the Word of God to study. We still have our brothers and sisters in Christ to lean on. We still have all the things that we enjoy in Christ. That doesn't change no matter what. So we can have peace. But in the world, you don't have that. Now, sometimes in Christ, we forget what we have or we don't take advantage of what we have. And so we have the mindset of the world. And we allow tribulation to rule the day. And all of that, I'm simply saying when we do that, we can't be the kind of spreaders of the gospel that we need to be, the kind of influence that an example that we need to be to other people and lead people to Christ if we're like that. If they see our joy, then we can have some influence on them. Go ahead, Greg. Right. That's right. Yes. That's exactly right. And that's what I'm talking about. And that's one of the passages that, you know, many passages come to mind, but that's a great passage that Paul is emphasizing. There isn't anything in or out of this world that can separate you from the love of Christ, that can stop God from loving you. Nothing. Whatever happens, you get laid off from your job tomorrow, guess what? God still loves you. And by the way, he has promised us his providential care. Matthew 6 at verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Is that going to change if you get laid off from your job tomorrow? No. God will take care of you. He'll supply your need. But he's never going to stop loving you, no matter what. And there's just so many passages we could turn to. But all of these passages, if we'll focus on them, help us with this peace that Jesus is talking about at the end of this conversation with his apostles. And they needed this because physically they were about to enter into a whole different situation. Now, they've had the comfort of Jesus with them for 3.5 years. And we'll see even when we get into chapter 17, Jesus has served as their protector in a lot of ways. But he's about to go away. And that's what has brought on some of the anxiety that they were experiencing just for the first time, really focusing in on the fact that their master, their teacher, their comfort is going away. And that's why he says, don't worry about it. I'm about to send you another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. But their situation is going to change. So they really need this and to be able to focus in on the peace that they can have. But we can have it too, just like they did. And look at how he closes the whole thing then. The last thing he says there, take heart, I have overcome the world. So yes, in the world, there's going to be problems. There's going to be sometimes suffering for them, even physically. For us, not so much, but again, hostility and that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Like the devil is alive and real and active and walking about seeking whom he may devour. But no matter how strong and powerful he is, we have someone on our side who's greater. And Jesus has overcome the world. So it doesn't really matter what the world has, what weapons it has. We're serving someone who has overcome the world. And so we can take we can take comfort in that. All right. Any questions about chapter 16 at all? And we'll just move in then to chapter 17. And again, he's basically wrapping up this conversation at the end of chapter 16. And this is another place where we can't be sure of their exact location here. As I've said to you before, there are some scholars who think they've already left the upper room. I think I probably would side with the side of the scholars who say they're still in the upper room at this time, and they're about to leave. Excuse me. And so it is possible that at the end between 16 and 17 that they have left, and that they're sort of some believe that they're on the move now. Heading towards Gethsemane at this point. It's hard to tell. It could be that they're in the upper room. He wraps up the conversation with them and then leads them in a word of prayer. But none of that is all that important to know exactly where they are. But that's where we are in the text. They're either about to leave or they're already on the move here as he begins this great prayer. But what a great chapter this is, chapter 17. It is truly the real Lord's Prayer, if you want to even use that kind of language. But it's the longest prayer we have, Jesus praying, obviously. And he's praying. He begins by praying for himself. Then he prays for his disciple. And then he prays for the world at large. And so... I mean, it's a wonderful prayer. We can learn a lot from it. And even beginning as he begins to pray for himself. You ever think that when you pray for yourself, it's kind of selfish? You ever feel guilty praying for yourself? Someone has said that's the first person you should pray for. You know, help get yourself in order. Make sure that everything is straight with your own life before you can really start helping other people and praying for other people. But the fact of the matter is, here's Jesus, the Savior. He begins this important context, this great prayer that he prays by focusing on himself. He prays for himself. So there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And we all should be praying for ourselves as well as praying for other people on a regular basis. But it is a great chapter because of this this prayer and this situation. So let's just get into it. At verse 1, it says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven," which sort of gives you the impression that he's in the upper room there and he finishes and then he prays. But the language can be misleading a little bit. I wouldn't be real dogmatic about that. But he finishes speaking and then he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And that was sort of common for Jesus. You remember when he went to the tomb of Lazarus and was about to raise him from the dead, that he prayed. Remember, he thanked God, "I thank you for hearing my prayer." And you might remember when in that text that it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And what does that tell you? What direction is heaven? That way. And don't ask me where hell is. I don't have a clue. But I do know where heaven is. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had a vision in which he went to the third heaven. So that's beyond our universe, beyond the sky and beyond the space, and then to God's home in heaven, the third heaven. But it's interesting that Jesus himself when he prayed on at least two occasions, maybe more, lifted up his eyes towards heaven. And so that's where our eventual home is going to be. But more importantly, it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he talking about? Huh? The hour of his death. And of course, along with that would be his glorification and all the things surrounding that event. But he often spoke of his death as the hour. You remember, again, with his mother, when we first started this in the book of John, when he performed that first miracle, just before he performed that, turning the water into wine, that his mother wanted him to do something about that situation. And what did he tell Mary, you remember?
My hour is not yet come.
My hour is not yet come. And so he was speaking now of this. This is his hour. This is the hour, this is the time that was in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. This is the culmination. What is about to happen here, again, we're less than 24 hours away from the cross. This is the culmination of all of God's plan of salvation, his scheme of redemption, and everything that he has done has led up to this very hour. And when you stop and think about it, that makes this a pretty important time in the history of man, doesn't it? But it's about to come now. And so he says, my hour, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And as Steve said, he's speaking of his death. And again, everything that would go along with that, the resurrection would be involved in the glorification part of it. In fact, even with the Father, you notice here, the Son wouldn't be the only one glorified. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And everything involved in this. Of course, first of all, when we think about the resurrection, it was God who raised his Son from the dead. And that really is the consistent testimony of the apostles and the scriptures that deal with the resurrection. Look over at Acts chapter 2 and Acts the second chapter. And you remember, of course, this first gospel sermon that was preached. And at verse 22, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So, again, all of this is God's plan. Jesus dying on the cross. Like, the devil thinks probably that he's winning this situation. How thrilled do you think the devil is at the developments of this? And here Jesus is arrested and then taken, and all this to the cross, ultimately dies on the cross. And the devil thinks he has the upper hand. But all of this was in the mind of God before it ever happened. It's the definite plan and a part of the foreknowledge of God. And so it's God's doing. He says, you've crucified, you've killed by the hands of lawless men. But watch, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And so God raised him up. Look down at verse 32. It says, this Jesus, God raised up. Of that, we are all witnesses. And you just get out of concordance and look at how many times reference is made to the resurrection of Christ. Paul, particularly in his writings, he would often refer to Jesus being raised, and he would always attribute it to God. He was raised by God. And so God, the Father, raised him up. And so he was vindicated. Certainly Christ was vindicated in his resurrection, but so was the Father. This is God as a whole, God's plan coming all together for the redemption of mankind. So the Son would be glorified in all of this, but the Father would be glorified as well. And so Jesus is just praying about that here as he begins this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Think about that. Now, that's a powerful statement right there. Jesus had authority over all flesh. So everything that was happening to Jesus, it was only happening because he allowed it to happen. And he himself could have put a stop to everything that was going. We often talk about the Father could have put a stop to it. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus had authority over all flesh. And again, we won't make a big deal about it here. We already have throughout this study, but that is without question a statement of deity with regard to Christ as well. He has authority over all flesh. He is, of course, God. God manifested in the flesh. But since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And again, that's what this all was all about. This was all about the salvation of souls, about giving eternal life. Who would he give eternal life to? All of those that the Father had given to him. Now, do we need to get all Calvinistic about this thing? This is one of their, you know, this is one of their passages, they think. That they think all it's all been predestined and everything. No. Well, Jesus already told us who the Father has given to him. You remember over back in John chapter 6, flip back there for just a moment. John the 6th chapter. And at verse 40 or so, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." So who's going to be saved in the end? Who has eternal life? Believers. Those who look on Christ. Those who see Jesus. Not with the physical eye, with the eye of understanding. Those who look upon him. But notice, so everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." So how does the Father give individuals to Jesus? Everyone who has done what? Has heard and learned. So it's through and by the gospel. And that goes right along. It doesn't fit into the Calvinistic scheme of things very well, but it goes right along with what the Bible teaches. Faith cometh by what? By hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so God, again, before the foundations of the world, God did make some decisions and chose some people through and by the gospel of Christ. He made a decision that all those people ever born who would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ would be saved. Those who would hear his word and be faithful to his word. And so, of course, before the dispensation of Christ, even back in the Old Testament, that would include the faithful saints who listened to the word of God and obeyed the word of God and lived faithfully unto God. But that's all. It's never a predestined situation that robs people of their free will. It's never an arbitrary kind of choosing before people are even born that they're going to be saved or that they're going to be lost on the basis of an individual. No, God has always had in his mind, this is how I'm going to save people. This is how man's going to be reconciled by my son, Jesus Christ, who will die on the cross. And everyone who looks to him and believes, everyone who hears, everyone who learns, who is taught and learns, that they're the ones that would come to Jesus, those who believe. And so, again, there's no need to get Calvinistic about that at all. But they give eternal life. Now look at verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So this is eternal life. You want eternal life? You have to know the Son. You have to know Jesus. Like, it doesn't matter who you are. If you have reached the age of accountability, the only way you're going to have eternal life is to know the Father and know the Son. There are a lot of people that wouldn't like that message. There's a lot of religious people who can't boldly speak that truth because the world doesn't like that very much. Well, what about all these people over here that don't know the Father? What about these people that live in this part of the world? They don't know Jesus. You mean they don't have eternal life? Well, all I know is what the Bible says. This is eternal life, that they know the Father and know the Son. And by the way, when it comes down to knowing God, knowing the Son, how do you demonstrate that knowledge? Huh? By your actions. That's right. Remember, we preached on here a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was, in 1 John chapter 2. Remember that? 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If what? If we keep his commandments. So to know God, to know the Son, is to keep his commandments. What if you're not keeping his commandments? You don't know them. And what happens if you don't know them? You're not going to keep them. Yes, right. But if you don't know them, you're not going to have eternal life. Because Jesus, in this prayer, he says, this is eternal life. This is it. This is how you achieve eternal life. This is how you attain eternal life. You have to know the Father and you have to know the Son. And that's just the way it is. That's what we must preach. That's the gospel of Christ. That's why we try to get as many people to know Jesus as we possibly can. Because that's eternal life. Now, he goes on to say, verse 4 then, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so a couple of things there at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. How did Jesus glorify God here on earth? By his obedience. Exactly right. That's how he glorified his Father. Do we glorify God in any other way? I mean, how do we glorify God? By our obedience. That's how we recognized the greatness of God. Remember, I was talking Sunday night about baptism and all of that, or maybe it was Sunday morning. I can't remember Sunday night, Sunday morning. But you were talking about the sovereignty of God. I guess that was Sunday morning, wasn't it? That some people think, oh, if you say that baptism is necessary, you're robbing God of his sovereignty. Well, that's the very opposite of truth. You demonstrate your acknowledgement of his sovereignty when you do what he tells you to do. And then stop at baptism. You, every day of your life, when you live your life in accordance with the instructions that God gives you in this book, you're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. When we as Christians, no, we don't just sit back and say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, I'm going to heaven. No, every day of our lives we say, now, this is our guide, this is our instruction book, and God's the author of it. I'm going to live by it. I'm going to do my best to keep every word of it. And when you have that mentality, there's a reason why you think like that. And you think like that because you recognize God is the supreme being, that he is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one that we're going to have to answer to. You're acknowledging his sovereignty. You're glorifying him by your obedience. And Jesus tells us, in his prayer, he's praying to the Father. He's acknowledging to the Father, this is how I've glorified you on earth, by doing all the work that you have given me to do, which was a reality. Everything Jesus did here on earth was in keeping with the instructions that the Father gave him. I'm just saying to you, we glorify, not in exactly the same way, but we glorify the Father as well when we do the same thing. Now, we won't have time to deal with this, but at verse 5 he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus knew that it, in a relatively short period of time. Now, we know how all of this develops, really. He's going to the cross, we know that. But he's not immediately going to the presence of God, is he? He's going to be resurrected, and he'll be here for a while before his ascension. But you know, comparatively speaking, he's been here on earth for these 33 years, and so in a relatively short period of time, he's going to be back by his Father's side. And he's praying now for the glory that he had before he came to this earth. And that reminds us of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus gave up a whole lot when he came here to earth. One thing he didn't give up was his deity. We know that. He was God manifested in the flesh. He wasn't 99.9% God. He was 100% God when he was here on earth. He was man in God. Now you say, well, just break that down to me. I can't do that. I don't know how he could be 100% God and 100% man. He was man here on earth completely and totally. He became like unto his brethren, but he was God at the same time. But when he left heaven, he gave up. You remember Paul, the King James says he made himself of no reputation. When he came down here to earth, everybody wasn't looking at Jesus and saying, "There's God, there's God, there's God." No one was saying that. In heaven, everybody knew exactly who he was. But he gave that up. He emptied himself, I think the ESV says. And did not use, for the most part, even his divine attributes when he was here on earth. Now, he did some, but not like he did when he had the glory in heaven. And now he's praying, "Give me that glory back that I had when I was with you in the beginning." And so we'll look at that a little bit more on next week. Appreciate your attention.